Well, it's good to be saved, isn't it?
Amen.
I'll tell you what, just the wonder of Jesus, just to love Him, praise Him, adore Him, we are going to be absolutely focused and captivated on Christ for eternity. And I can't tell you how I've been blessed just being here at Green Street Baptist with your staff, your pastor, and you precious people. Hope you have your Bible tonight. Let's look together in Revelation chapter 5. I've been studying recently in the last few years the book of Revelation. In fact, I did a Bible conference on the book of Revelation that I have the material and the DVDs and CDs on my table. But I also just recently did a study on the future events. The next thing on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. Now, it's imminent. That means it's the next event to take place, but we don't know when it will take place. Those who set a date don't know what they're talking about. But we do know the Lord is coming. And if it's not today, it may be tomorrow. If it's not tomorrow, it may be the next day. But soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. But I want us to look in Revelation chapter 5 tonight. Revelation chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Would you stand with me for the reading of His Word? Revelation chapter 5. The pastor could not have sung a more relevant, prevalent song than what he just shared. When I think about Revelation 5, it's about fellowship with the Lord. And just He's on His throne, and we're loving Him and adoring Him and worshiping Him. Revelation 4 and 5 is worship scenes. Now, I want you to notice beginning at verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth unto all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. God, would you speak to us tonight? Would you be the praise leader in bringing glory to yourself tonight? May we bow before we leave. Break us, oh God. Empty us and fill us with yourself. Transform us from glory unto glory by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice in verse 2, verse 4, verse 9, and verse 12, the word worthy. I believe this chapter deals with the worthiness of the Lamb. There's no other name used in the book of Revelation concerning Jesus more than this word, Lamb. Out of all the descriptive terms of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible by far uses the word Lamb more than any other place. In fact, 28 times in the book of Revelation, he's referred to as the Lamb. The word throne is used 31 times. He's a Lamb who's on the throne, and he's worthy. I want to preach tonight on this subject. Worthy is the Lamb. Now remember that Revelation outlines itself. In chapter 1, verse 19, you find the outline of the book of Revelation when he says, I will record the things that I have been able to see. That's chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that shall be hereafter, which is prophecy, chapters 4 through 22. All of chapter 4 through chapter 22 is yet to happen. It's future. It's prophetic. Now you'll find in chapter 4, verse 1, there is a typology in John's life of the rapture of the church. You'll find in chapter 4, verse 1, that he walks through a door into heaven. And he says a trumpet was sounded. It is symbolic of what happens in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. You say, preacher, do you believe Jesus is coming? I do. I believe it's one coming in two phases. I have out on my table David Jeremiah's book on the book of Revelation and the coming. I just recently was sharing with people Adrian Rogers, his book that he wrote on the book of Revelation. And then Erwin Lutzer, he has a book on the coming of Christ. And all of them conclude the same thing that I conclude. And that's the first coming of Jesus was the first event, and he came to die for us. But he's coming. In the second coming, in two phases, he's coming first of all for us, and then he's coming back with us. Now, he's coming for us in the rapture, and he's going to snatch us out of here. I like to say to people that he's coming just far enough for an airlift. And he's going to take us out of this whole world, and he's going to take us to glory. And then you find the worship scenes in chapters 4 and 5. Now, the two events that will take place after the rapture of the church, and I can conclude to you when we study tonight that one of those events had already taken place when we study this in chapter 5, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer those things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Romans 14:10 reiterates the same thing. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about whether we receive gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And there's five crowns that you can receive. No, really, there's four. The fifth crown can only be received by a pastor, found in 1 Peter chapter 5. So we have crowns to cast at Jesus' feet, Stephanos crowns. And so we know that's happened. I'll show you in a few moments how we know that has already transpired. I talked to a lady about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know in Revelation 19, when he comes back and we are going to experience Jesus coming back to the earth, we're all going to be riding white horses. You say, preacher, I don't ride a horse. Where are you going to? Every one of us are going to mount up in heaven, and we're going to come back to the earth. And if some of you don't get right with God, you're going to have to take care of the livery stables till we get there. I'm telling you, you need to be right with God. Amen? And so we're going to come back with Jesus on white horses, and we're coming back to this earth at the battle of Armageddon. And so we find that everything is headed toward Jerusalem. I believe our president is very wise in recognizing that the capital of Israel is Jerusalem. I want to say to you, it's more than the capital of Israel. It's the capital of the world. It is God's chosen city. It is Jerusalem, God's place of eventually being peace. And so as we study this tonight, let's remember that chapters 4 and 5 is the church in heaven worshiping. Now in chapter 4, we're worshiping Jesus as creator. You say it's not important that we believe Jesus created everything. Oh, it's every bit significant as him being redeemed. If you don't believe he took nothing, made it into something, put it on nothing, and it's been there ever since, then how can you believe he is who he is? He is the creator. You say, I don't believe God just spoke it into existence. Well, I do. I believe God spoke everything into existence, and God created this world, and you are a part of his creation. And then in chapter 5, when we study tonight, we're worshiping him as redeemer. Once you know him and understand that he's your creator, he is your redeemer. Now, as we look at this text tonight and we look about the worthiness of Jesus, by the way, that's why we worship him. He's the only one worthy. He's the only one worthy. There's four things I want you to see. First of all, I want to talk to you about this seal scroll. Secondly, we're going to look at what I would call the sobbing searcher. And then thirdly, the sufficient Savior. And we're going to end talking about the surrendered saints. First of all, the seal scroll. We need to ask a question. What is this book, this seal scroll in verse 1? Look what it says in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Our convention has set forth a set of commentaries called Bible Expositional Commentaries. Dr. Aiken, who's the president of Southeastern Seminary, says there's five real valid scriptures that may identify this sealed scroll. I think it's very wise. I gleaned from his book on that. And here's what he says they are. He said, first of all, this seven seal scroll book may be a will and testament. Because in those days, when they would make out somebody's will, they would get witnesses and they would seal it with seven seals. And we know in the upper room, Jesus instituted the new covenant. And we have the New Testament, our will and testimony of Christ. The second view that he gives, I think it's worthy of our observation is found in Ezekiel 2, 9, and 10. In Ezekiel 2, 9, and 10, you'll find these words, that Ezekiel has a book that is written within and without, and it's sealed, and it's a book of mourning, lamentation, and woe. Now, we know Ezekiel was a prophet, and much of his writings is prophetic. So that could be what it is. The third view is that it's Daniel 12, 4 and Daniel 12, 8, 9, and 10. What do you find in Daniel 12, 4? Daniel is told to seal up his prophecy. And it is written, but it's to be sealed until the day that it's to be opened. We know that Daniel and the book of Revelation fit hand in glove together. And so it could be that. And then the fourth view, which I think has some validity to it, is that this sealed scroll, because when you study the book of Revelation, out of the seven seals comes two other judgments. Out of the seven seals comes the seven trumpets. Out of the seven trumpets comes the seven vials. And so Lehman Strauss, who wrote a book on Revelation, he says it's like a telescope. He said this is the large part of the telescope, and then you open up the seven trumpets. And then out of that comes the seven vials. Now, you know that the book of Revelation says there's seven sevens. Did you know seven's God's perfect number? So there's three groups of seven. Now, what are these judgments from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18 until we come to chapter 19? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Here's what it is. It's the judgments of God on this earth for a twofold purpose during the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, called the Great Tribulation, which is the 7 years, which is the 70th week of Daniel that has not been fulfilled yet. And here's what you find that it is. It's for a twofold purpose. It's for the renovation of creation, and it's for the restoration of Israel. I still believe every promise God made David, he's going to keep. God made a covenant with David, and he made a covenant with Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis has to do with land. The covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with David has to do with who would be king. And he's promised David that out of his lineage would come a king. I challenge you tonight, write this down. You go home and study Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Every word of Psalm 110 is a word about Jesus. And let me tell you how the God in heaven communicates. Somebody said, well, God's lonely. No, God communicates with himself because God's three. But yet he's one. Now, if you don't believe God talks to himself, read Psalm 110, verse 1. My Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai. David copied down Psalm 110, and it was a conversation between the Father and the Son. And every word David wrote has to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ one day will do when he comes again. And so you find that God is always in communication and communion with himself. God's the only person who can be about himself and get by with it. God's the only one who can be in love with himself and not be selfish. God's about his glory, and God is about his exaltation of himself. Our God is a mighty God. And as we look at this text, we are saying, well, yes, he's going to fulfill all that to Israel. And he's going to do that, which is to David. Now, let me just tell you in Southern Baptist life what's happening now. We have a lot of young preachers who are embracing completely Reformed theology, and in their eschatology, they're embracing amillennialism. and saying that amillennialism means no millennium, even though the word millennium is used six times in Revelation 20. I believe when you take the Bible literally, when it speaks literally, you do a good job. And so what they do is they take the Bible pretty much figuratively, and they think when God said Israel, he means the church. They think Israel of the Old Testament's the church of the New Testament, and the church of the New Testament's the Israel of the Old Testament. I got news for you. When God says Israel, he means Israel. I got news for you. When God says the church, he means the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost. The church will not end until the day of the rapture. And we are a part of the church of the living God. We're part of the redeemed. And God's calling out a bride for his son. But the fifth view is the one that I adhere to. Now, I'm in pretty good company because here's the people who adhere to this view. David Jeremiah, Adrian Rogers, Warren Wiersbe. I think Warren Wiersbe, if you're looking for a person to read that's balanced, that's good, he would be somebody you need to read. You say, preacher, why do you take books and bring these materials when you come? I've been doing this since 1993 because at the average bookstore, it's a bunch of garbage. I mean, I even went in into a Lifeway store and it said self-help. I asked the lady who worked there, what can self do to help you? We got too much of this garbage. We got too much humanistic, self-centered Christianity in this country. Manly Beasley told me one day, said, you need to read people that are dead because they won't disappoint you. But I'm telling you, folks, here's the fifth view, and I believe it's the correct, that this book is the title deed to creation. What do you mean the title deed to creation? Something happened when Adam sinned. Adrian Rogers says this in his book on Revelation. He said, when Adam sinned, he forfeited the right to have dominion over the earth. And if you read Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28, you'll find that when God created Adam, he created him to be a ruler and have dominion over the earth. We were created in the image of God in order for God to rule through us. That's why you find out in verse number 10 that we're kings and priests, because God intended for us to join him in being judges and rulers and having dominion. That's why the Bible says that we will one day judge angels. That's why the Bible declares that something happened. Now I want to ask you a question. This is a legitimate question. When Adam sinned, who then had the right to have dominion over the earth? Well, I would say to you that that transpired, and when that took place, the devil is referred to as the god of this age. He's referred to as the prince and the power of the air. Adrian Rogers makes this statement. He says the devil has stolen from the first Adam the opportunity and the right and the privilege to have dominion over the earth. And so this is the will and testament of the earth. This is the title deed to creation. And what is happening in this chapter is we're looking for somebody who's worthy to open up the title deed to creation and to give us back the dominion that we forfeited in Adam. That leads me to my second point. Notice the sobbing searcher. Look at verse number 3. All of a sudden, in verse 3, John begins to look for somebody to open the book. Now, where did he look? Well, he looked all over heaven. Now, remember, there's three heavens. So he looked in the celestial heaven. He looked in the atmospheric heaven. He looked in the third heaven. Nor in earth. He went to the earth and he looked for someone. Then he looked under the earth. That means he went to Sheol. You say, what is Sheol? That's the compartment of the dead in the Old Testament. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were two compartments. Nobody died in the Old Testament and went to heaven. You either went to one of two places. You either went to Hades, which is hell, or you went to Abraham's bosom, or what the Bible calls paradise. But after Jesus Christ died, I believe there's a tabernacle in heaven, just like it was a tabernacle here on earth. The tabernacle on earth is modeled at the tabernacle in heaven, and the veil of the temple was rent here on earth. But I got news for you. Jesus Christ raised from the dead, carried his blood to heaven, sprinkled it on the mercy seat of God. Then he went down into Sheol and unlocked those who were held captive. Matthew 27 says they even walked around Jerusalem on their way to heaven, and he transported those who were there in the Old Testament to heaven, to glory, and now to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. So he looked all over Hades. He couldn't find anybody. I'm telling you, folks, when somebody that you love dies and they know Christ, they're kicking up gold dust immediately. I mean, I want to tell you something. You say, well, where is heaven? Where Jesus is, that's where heaven is. And the Lord Jesus Christ is overcome death, hell, and the grave. And so you find that he looked. Now, he probably looked in the bottomless pit. You say, well, what's the bottomless pit? I don't know. But the Bible says there's a place called the bottomless pit where eventually, Satan will be placed there for 1,000 years. Then there's another place called Tartarus, which there's some demons that are such mean boogers, you can't let them out. I mean, they're some bad boys. You read in Revelation, they're like locusts that'll sting you. Y'all know the Bible? Don't act like you don't think what I'm talking about. He looked all over the place. He looked everywhere. Look what it says in verse 3. He couldn't find anybody able to open the book, and he wept. Now, why did he weep? We see this sobbing searcher. Why did he weep? Because if nobody's able to redeem the earth, then the earth's not the Lord's. Now, I want to remind you something before you go too far with Satan's dominion over the earth. I still believe Satan's under the sovereignty of God, and I believe Erwin Lutzer is correct. When Erwin Lutzer wrote a book called God's Devil, who said, who's Erwin Lutzer? He's the former pastor of Moody Church. He wrote a book called God's Devil, the 7th chapter of that book. Here's what he says. The devil is God's servant. He takes the position that I take. Here it is. Would you listen carefully? Satan is more under God's control now as a servant than he was before he fell. I believe the devil is nothing more, nothing less than a servant of God just for evil. In fact, I believe according to the book of Job and according to what Jesus told Peter when he said the devil's asked to sift you in the book of Job, whenever the devil was making accusations against God's people, God said, have you ever considered Job? He said, yes, I have. You got a hedge around him, which means the devil can't touch you unless God allows it. I believe 2 Corinthians 12, if you read it correctly, God gave Paul as a gift Satan activity to keep him humble. Now, some people think, well, Paul couldn't get rid of those demons. Well, it's because he had never ever read Kenneth Copeland's book on 12 steps on how to get rid of boogers. Now, listen to me carefully. A lot of these guys are crazy. See, a lot of people take what I preach and teach and take it to the extreme. I'll give you an illustration. Some people believe because Christ is in you, that makes you God as Jesus is. There's two things for sure I'm teaching, and I want to be perfectly clear about them, and I want you to know that this is the fact. I believe there's a God, you not him. And so God has put himself in us, but all that makes us is a child of God. God created us to be indwelt by Him so that we would prove to Satan that with God in us, Jesus would be enough and we would serve God for naught. I want to place this in your thinking. The first health, wealth, and prosperity preacher was the devil. And every health and wealth prosperity preacher is full of the devil. And the reason I would make those statements and I can be authoritative about it is because that's what Satan appealed to God concerning Job. He said, Job serves you because you bless him and protect him. God said, no, Job serves me for a zero with the rim knocked off. He serves me for naught. The third thing I want you to see in this text is a sufficient Savior. We're looking for somebody who's worthy to redeem the title deed to the earth. All of a sudden, in verse number 5, some people speak up. Who are they? One of the elders said unto John, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now, who is one of these elders? Well, they're referred to as the 24 elders. Where they're referred to as the 24 elders. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders. Now, who are these 24 elders? Go back to chapter 4, verse 4. And I'll show you who they are. They're the church. Now, the church and Israel are not the same. And not one Old Testament saint is a part of the church. Not even John the Baptist. The church didn't begin until the day of Pentecost. Look at verse number 4. It says in verse 4, round about the throne, chapter 4, verse 4, were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns. That is the Greek word stephanos. Now there's two words for crowns. There's the word diadem, there's the word stephanos. Jesus wears a diadem. What is a diadem? It's a crown that is worn on the basis of not what you do, but who you are. What is a stephanos crown? It is us standing before the Lord at the Bema seat, the reward stand, athletic event, whether it be the Grecian Games or the Isthmian Games, and you were awarded a crown on the basis of performance. Now, I would say to you, it's not your performance, it is Christ working through you. How can I prove that? Look at verse number 11 of this chapter. In fact, look with me, beginning at verse number 10. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast there before the throne, thou art worthy. In other words, here's what you recognize. Now, here's what some of you think. Some of you think it's what you do for Jesus that you're going to be rewarded for. I got news for you. That's religion. Now, if I'm right about this, we're going to have a lot to answer for because we think religious activity and being busy for God is spirituality. I want to borrow your mind for a minute. Anything that's not of faith is? It's hard for Baptists to say this. Anything that's not of faith is? Anything that's not of faith is? It's sin. Now, what is faith? Faith cometh by hearing. So faith's not something you do. Faith is a word you hear. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is your response to what God initiates. I believe the only thing you'll be rewarded for is what you allow God to do through you by faith, which means that you allow God to initiate your activity and you correspond and cooperate with Him as He lives His life through you. That's why I believe, Mark, that Ron's book on faith, Faith Crisis, is the best book I've ever read on faith. Here's what Manly Beasley said about it. Manly Beasley said his two workbooks is not near as good. It's Ron Dunn's book on faith. Why is that book so good? Because we understand it's God's work through us. And so they find Jesus. See, it could be this. He's the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He's from the root of David. One takes us to Genesis 49. The other takes us to Isaiah chapter 11. We spot Jesus. He's the Lion. That means he's the majestic one. He's the root of David. He's the meek one. The kingly one. Now this has to do with property. Listen carefully. I do not want to preach over your head. I want to preach to your heart. So listen carefully to these two illustrations and I'll drive this home and we'll be finished. Listen carefully. This is a picture of what we call the kinsman redeemer. We're looking for somebody who's qualified to open up the book of property. What it is the earth and the title deed to the earth. And so where would we look? Well, there's an illustration in the Old Testament. Where is it found? It's found in Jeremiah chapter 32. What's it about? Well, they were about to be taken into Babylonian captivity, and Jeremiah had a cuz. Anybody here got a cuz? He had a cousin that said to him, I got some property I'd like for you to redeem. I'm in need of some money, and I'll take 17 silver shekels for it. And what did Jeremiah say? He said, cuz, I'll help you out. And so what is he doing? He's buying. Here's the person who's worthy. You got to be able to pay the price. You got to be willing to pay the price. And you got to be one of the next of kin. Now, who is Jesus? He's next of kin. You say, what do you mean he's next of kin? Well, he's the second Adam. By the way, he created the first Adam. But the second Adam didn't live as Adam. How was that first Adam to live? The first Adam was to live dependent upon the Heavenly Father to live his life through him and allow the Holy Spirit to live the life of the Lord through him. But the first Adam forfeited that when he sinned and the image of God left him and he was dethroned and he found himself under the curse of God. Therefore, every one of us that's been born in the first Adam, see, you're either in the first Adam or the second Adam. But let me remind you something. The first Adam was not before the second. The second created the first. The second had to come after the first in order to correct what the first did, even though he created the first. Amen? In other words, the last is before the first. Y'all not getting this, are you? It's amazing. When you begin to understand redemption, but that's not my favorite story. I'll give you my favorite story. Listen to this carefully. My favorite story is the book of Ruth. Now that's the redemption or the reclaiming. Leviticus makes provision for this. There is the provision of you redeeming someone after you're married and your husband dies and you're a widow. What do you find happen? Well, you find that there's this couple that lived right there in Bethlehem, the house of bread, but there was a famine, and they went over where? They went over to the washpot. They went over to Moab, had two boys, and the two boys married Moabite girls. Now, God brought judgment, and Naomi's husband died, Elimelech, and the two boys died, and there were two girls left. And Ruth was one of them. Naomi tried to talk her into staying, but she wasn't going to stay. She said, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. And so what did she do? She came back with her to Bethlehem. Now, what happened? Well, in those days, they had a welfare program. But it was a work welfare program. And she found herself at Bethlehem in need of some food, something to eat, and a way to make a living. And what did she do? She landed in the field of a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz showed up. I think he had been to the bank. I don't know where he had been that morning, but anyway, he shows up that morning and he asked the supervisor of his field, he said, "Who is that girl?" He said, "Well, don't you know? That's who Naomi brought back with her. She was married to one of Naomi's boys, and he died." Well, he invited her to lunch. Well, read your Bible. He cooked, the Bible says he cooked a little cornmeal. I think he made her some tacos. I'm not sure. But anyway, he made her a little meal and fed her. And the Bible says nothing but unbelievable things happened. She went home. She had so much grain. She had so much. And Naomi looked at her and said, "Where have you been?" She said, "You know, I landed in this field. His name is Boaz. And for some reason, he's been so nice to me." He wasn't the next of kin. It was one closer. But he would not redeem her. But Boaz did. I'm glad for the day that Jesus put his skirt over me. I'm glad for the day that Jesus Christ brought me into the family of God. Because when Jesus saves a person, it brings me to my last point, and I want you to see it. About four things happen. First of all, there's a bowing. Look at verse 8. The 24 elders fall on their face. That's what we're going to do when we get to heaven. You say, "I'm going to hug Jesus. I'm going to bow before him." By the way, if you don't bow here, you won't bow there. And there's bowing. Look at it, Mark. Verse 9, they're singing. What's the evidence that you're spirit-filled? You sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. You got a heart of melody to the Lord. I believe according to Psalm 22, Jesus is the praise leader in the church. And you'll find it in Hebrews 2:12 that Jesus leads the praise. You may not agree with this, and you don't have to. But the reason you praise him is because he's in you praising himself. We're going to sing. We're going to sing. We're going to bow. We're going to sing. Verse 10, we're going to serve. We're kings and priests. We get the dominion back. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. I'm finished. I want everybody to look this way. I was reading a book by John Piper. And he had this in his book, and it startled me. Everybody here just died. We all just died. You're dead. You're dead. We're all dead. Everybody here just died. It's not one of us alive. Now, I've got some good news. We're all in heaven. Every one of us. There's not one of us here that's not in heaven. I got some more good news. We got perfect health. No more pain, no more sorrow. We got plenty to eat. But we look around. And Jesus is not there. Do you want to be there? American Christianity is built around going to heaven when you die, not going to hell. And people are not in love with Jesus. And they think that they're going to be in heaven without a love relationship whereby he's everything to them. And I'm going to give you a report tonight. If you want to be there and he's not there, you won't be there. Because heaven is not a place you go as much as it is a person you know. I want to say that again. Heaven is not so much a place you go. Heaven is a person you know. Do you have a love relationship with Jesus tonight? David said, one thing I've desired of the Lord is to behold the beauty of the Lord. He said, I've tasted, and the Lord is good. If you don't have a love relationship with Christ, you don't belong to him. Tonight, but can I ask you another question? You know what it means to worship God? It means to bow and to kiss. I preach a meeting every 18 months in a little small church up in Rutherford County. One of the men in this church reminded me of a Sunday in the summer, your pastor allowed me to come and fill this pulpit on Sunday morning. I preached on Psalm 2. I preached Psalm 2 in that church. And this older man, ever since then, this has been years ago, every time I preach, pastor, he comes to the altar. I said to him, one of my last visits, I said, sir, why do you come to the altar all the time? He said, I wouldn't miss a chance to kiss the sun. He said, I want to kiss it all the time. If you're not kissing Jesus now, what makes you think you'll kiss him then? You say, preacher, what is revival? It's falling in love with Jesus. Let's stand together. With our heads bowed tonight, God wants to break us where we'll bow before him. If you do not have a love relationship with Jesus, there's staff, there's counselors here, but most of all, the Lord's here. And he'll save you tonight. He'll save you, give you an intimacy with him. Could be this is the church God's leading you to be a part of with your family. You'd like to come and bow before him tonight. I believe there's many in this place that God's seeking to revive a love relationship with you, and you need to come. Why don't you slip out right now and come? I'm praying, Heavenly Father, give us grace right now to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you come?